If you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 this evening. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the power of it. And tonight, as we learn just how beautifully you have set up our salvation, how easy, Lord, you have made it for us to be those who were away from you and now brought near to you, and those who were just wicked and dirty in our sin, that now we can be declared righteous in your sight solely by just our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that your word tonight would just minister to our hearts, that it would encourage, that you would give me tonight the ability to teach in a way that would bring just great clarity to these wonderful truths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard of or use the Cash app? You know what I'm talking about? Where you can, it's the app where you can transfer funds from your account into your friend's account via an app on your phone called the Cash App. How many of you have that, use that, do that? Okay, it's really popular amongst millennials and Gen Xers and those who don't like to carry money. And so sometimes you'll go out and a whole group will go out and one person will pay and then everybody will just Cash App, you know, that person $10. And that's the way that it works. And so it's pretty cool. And when my kids were a little bit younger, in fact, sometimes it still happens, where they're maybe out shopping and they want to buy something, but as they are kind of, you know, checking the price on this thing and looking at what's in their account, that they realize that they're short of funds. And so oftentimes, I see some of you parents smiling because I guess your kids do this too, they'll call, not me, but they'll call my wife because they know if they call me, I'm going to say, hey, put it back on the shelf and wait till payday and then you can buy that. But my wife's a little bit more generous or maybe easy, I don't know, than I am. And so they'll call Denise and say, hey, mom, can you Cash at me, you know, $10, I'm short, and I'll pay you back on payday. And so she will do that. And then on payday, most of the time, they will, you know, pay her back if they don't forget. But it's this idea of transferring funds from one account to another. One account that had insufficient funds is suddenly now given sufficient funds. Well, here in Romans chapter 4, Paul shares how the righteousness of God is transferred into our account through the app called faith. You recall how Paul spent the first three chapters telling us how insufficient our funds were. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul built a case for how the entire world was guilty before God. He sums it up in chapter 3, verse 23 with this statement when he says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and because of that, we were under the wrath of God. We were guilty because man ignored. Chapter 1, he mentions that we ignored the law of creation, that law that speaks so clearly that the creation speaks of a creator. The design speaks of a designer, but men ignored that. And instead of worshiping the creator, they worshiped the creation. And then in chapter 2, he pointed out that we were guilty because we ignored the law of conscience. That standard that our conscience sets before us, that we have all ignored our conscience and done with that which was contrary to our conscience. And then in the second part of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, he talks about how we're all guilty because we have ignored the law of God. We've broken the law of God, the ultimate standard. And while Paul is laying out this case for how we're all guilty, we're all under wrath, we're all doomed, he then, in verse 21 of chapter 3, brings this word of hope when he says, but there is a righteousness of God that is apart from the law of God. That it's a righteousness that comes through having faith in Jesus Christ. And then he makes this big statement that would have just blown the Jewish people's minds when he says, and it's available to both the Jew and the Gentile. Now, the question that would arise, especially in the minds of most of the Jews, would be this. Well, what about Abraham? What about Father Abraham? Abraham is called the father of faith. And they would want to know, as they would look at Abraham and his life, and they would think, you know, well, what was Abraham? Was he justified or declared righteous by faith or by works? And that's the question that Paul's going to answer here in Romans chapter 4. We begin in verse 1. He says, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Adam believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, I want to read that to you again in the New Living Translation, and we're going to put it up on the screen in just a moment. And I want you just to look at this as I read it, because I think the New Living Translation is really, really helpful, because sometimes Paul's language can get a little bit confusing, and the New Living Translation puts us in a way that I think really helps us to understand what is being said here. I'll read it to you again. You can follow on the screen. It says, Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. So here's the point that Paul's making. The point that Paul is making is that Abraham was justified by faith before he did any of the great works of which he is famous for. And when Paul says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, he's referring to an event that took place in Genesis chapter 15. And it's where God makes a promise to Abraham. It's the promise that he is going to make of him a great nation. He takes him outside of his tent, has him look up at the stars, and he says, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heavens. And when Abraham hears that, God makes this promise to him. Now, you got to understand, though, when God makes this promise to Abraham, he's really, really old. And he has no kids. And his wife is barren. So this is a big, big deal. God's saying, you know, I know you're old. I know you're like at that point in time, he's like pushing 75, 80 years old. And God says to him, you know, I'm making this promise to you. Instead of being like, you got to be kidding, God. He's like, okay, sounds great. Let's do this thing, God. And that's what Paul's making the point here, that Abraham simply believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham said, okay, let's do this. Now, the word accounted appears 11 times in Romans chapter 4 and has the idea of crediting to one's account. Other translations render it counted or reckoned or considered or imputed. But it really, these all mean that righteousness was credited to Abraham's account because of faith and not of works. It was this very doctrine that led the reformer, the Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, after he had just spent, you know, so much of his life trying to please God by following the laws of the Catholic Church, that he came to this place where he recognized, and this passage of Scripture just came alive to him, that salvation was by grace through faith alone, that he rendered this. He used the Latin term sola fide, which means faith alone. And it was really the beginning of what became known as the Protestant Reformation. So God makes this promise to Abraham, and he says, you know, I'm going to make of you this great nation. And Abraham's like, far out, let's do this. Great, sounds great, God. And God accounts it to him as righteous. Now, in that culture, when two people made an agreement, they would prepare this elaborate sacrifice. And it was kind of like their way of a contract. And this is what they would do. They would take a heifer, and they would take a goat, and they would take a dove. And this is what happens in Genesis 15, if you want to read it later on your own. And they would take these three animals, and they would split them right down the middle. They would split them in two. And they would place the carcass of each half on both sides of a path, like say the center aisle right here. And they would take and put half of the bull on this side, half on that side, half the goat on this side and half the goat on that side, half the dove on this side and half the dove on that side. And then they would meet in the middle of these slaughtered animals, to agree that basically what they were saying was we're meeting here in the middle, and this is going to be a 50-50 partnership. I'm going to do my part, and you're going to do your part. And if one of us, you know, reneges on this agreement, let us become as these animals. And this was their agreement that they would lay out. And then they would sacrifice those animals. They would light them there on that path, and they would step back and they would watch them burn. Well, Abraham, after God makes him this promise, he's like, okay, God instructs him to lay out the contract, to get it ready, to get the animals and prepare them. And Abraham does. And then he waits. And God doesn't show up. He's like, man, what's going on? You know, I'm waiting for God to show up so we can kind of seal this deal and this promise that he's made to me. And Abraham gets tired of waiting, and he goes over and he lays down and he falls asleep. And it's while Abraham's asleep that God shows up and he lights the sacrifice. And it was God's way of saying to Abraham, and it's a beautiful picture, it was God's way of saying, hey, Abraham, this isn't going to be a 50-50 deal. This isn't going to be, I'm going to do my part and you do your part, but this is going to be, I'm going to do everything, and all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is have faith in my promised word and the promise that I'm making to you. And this is the promise, this is the principle that Paul is teaching here, is that saving faith is really trust transfer. It's transferring our trust from being in our own works and our own abilities and our own goodness to simply being, you know, our faith being, our trust being in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so Paul is painting this picture here of Abraham being justified by faith alone. And then he says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Again, I want to read this in the New Living Translation. It says, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. Now we understand that. You went to work for a specific company. And when they hired you, you agreed to a certain wage that they were going to pay you. And your employer is indebted to pay you for the hours that you worked. And you, for the hours that you worked, you have earned your salary. When you get your paycheck, it doesn't say on it gift, right? It says wages because you worked for those. These are wages that are earned. You earn your wages, but that's not how salvation works. Salvation is the gift of God. Ephesians tells us that it's through grace, by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Paul is making this case, and he's using Abraham as an example. And then he says in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, we're saved, Paul's saying, by faith apart from our works. You see, Abraham hadn't done anything yet, and God declared him to be righteous. Now, Abraham's faith, though, understand, did have action. But action is different from works. Action really accompanies true faith. You know, I can say that I have faith in one of these chairs down here that you're sitting in. I can look at that chair right in front of Rick and say, you know, I believe that that chair could hold me up. I believe in that the structure of that chair. And you could sit there and go, okay, yeah, great, awesome, I'm glad you believe that. But my faith really wouldn't come into fruition until there was action when I went and sat in the chair. Some of you maybe have heard the story of the great tightrope walker, George Blondin. And he was just famous for, you know, doing his high wire acts. And there was one particular time that he was at Niagara Falls, and he was going to walk across Niagara Falls. And there was a whole big crowd had gathered together, and everybody was saying, you know, cheering on. And they were talking about, yeah, we believe that Blondin could do this. And then he decided to raise the stakes. He says, you know what, I'm not just going to walk across this tightrope, but I'm going to walk across it pushing a wheelbarrow. How many of you believe that I can do that? And again, they were cheering. And there's one particular guy that was like, yeah, man, Blondin's awesome. He can do it. I believe that he can do it. And somebody said to him, okay, why don't you get in the wheelbarrow? See, that's where faith, real faith is. It's like, okay, I'm willing to get into the wheelbarrow and put my money, if you would, where my mouth is. So Abraham's faith did have action, but that's different from works. Abraham's faith would be proved by his action, but he was justified by faith alone, apart from works. And he was declared, that's what that word justified means. It means to be declared righteous. Isn't that amazing? Like God looks at you and he looks at you in Jesus. And he says, I declare that you are righteous. And Abraham was declared righteous before he did anything. Well, Paul then moves from Abraham to David. Two biggies here in the Jewish faith. Abraham, the father of the faith. David, the greatest of their kings. But David had failed miserably. And Paul's going to kind of use this idea that we're justified by faith apart from our works by showing how David, who had failed miserably. In fact, David committed, he broke three of the big ten. Three of the ten commandments. He, first of all, coveted Bathsheba, a woman who wasn't his wife. And then he took her and committed adultery with her. And then in order to cover up his sin, he had her husband murdered. And then when everybody, because you guys know the story, Bathsheba got pregnant, and David was like, oh no, what am I going to do? He tries to get Uriah drunk, brings him home off the battlefield, tries to get him drunk so he'll go home and sleep with his wife, but Uriah's too loyal of a guy that he's not going to go home and to the luxury and comfort of his wife when his brothers are out in the field. And so David's stuck, so he ends up, you know, sending Uriah to the front lines and tells the general, you know, put him in the heat of the battle and then pull everybody back, and Uriah got killed. So David kind of indirectly commits murder. Well, he thinks, you know, I've got it made now, you know? And just to make matters, you know, even better, if you would, he's going to be now this compassionate king who's going to marry this, you know, young pregnant widow. And so everybody's like, oh, how wonderful. Isn't David so great? And nobody knows what has gone on except for David and Bathsheba. They're the only ones that know, and God. Because God always knows, right? And it's interesting, 9 months go by, or almost 9 months, and David writes in Psalm 32 about how his insides ached because of the guilt of his secret sin. And you know, that's always the way that it is with secret sin. You know that? The guilt wrecks you. The guilt eats at you. And it wasn't until finally that God tells the prophet Nathan what has gone on, and Nathan comes to David and tells him the story about how there's a rich man in the kingdom, and the rich man has a whole bunch of sheep, and then there's this poor man in the kingdom, and he has one little lamb, and this one little lamb is like part of the family. He eats at the table, he sleeps in the house. You know, it's like how we would have with a dog, except my dog does not eat at the table, just to go on for the record. But anyway, you know, this little sheep is like, you know, one of his kids. And the rich man has a guest that comes and to visit. Instead of taking one of his many sheep that he has, he takes this guy's one and he kills it, and he, you know, serves it to as a meal to his guest. And when David hears this, he's incensed. And he's like, tell me who this guy is. He should die. And Nathan looks at David and goes, you're that guy. You're the man. That's what you did. And David was busted. But in his being busted, David confesses and he says, Lord, it's against you and you only have I sinned. And in that moment, he experiences just the release of his guilt and he experiences the forgiveness of his sins. And that's what he writes as David, as Paul quotes here from Psalm 32 in verse 6 and 7. It says, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or credits righteousness apart from his works. And then here's Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, this is what David said, are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And David gives this incredible truth. In the Old Testament, he's saying, here's what God did because I came clean, because I confessed that he took my sin and he took it out of my account and he took his righteousness and he put it into my account. And this is the picture that Paul is painting that happens to us through faith in Jesus Christ. David was forgiven and his sin was not held against him, even though his behavior was horrible. But he confesses and his guilt is released. And you know, I just want to say tonight, if you're here and you've been battling with some kind of secret sin and something that you've been hiding, something, and you know exactly what I'm talking about, and that guilt is just eating away at you, I want to encourage you tonight to confess your sin and come clean. And allow the Lord to lift that guilt and to free you and for you to experience the beauty of his forgiveness. So Paul uses Abraham, the father, and David of our faith, and David, the greatest king, to prove his point. Now, the intense Jewishness of Paul's argument could also lead some to assume that this idea of sola fide faith alone was for Jews only. And Abraham, because, you know, Abraham was the grand patriarch of the Jewish faith, David was their blessed king. So I think that some of them would be thinking, well, is this idea of salvation by faith alone merely a Jewish privilege? And Paul answers that question in verses 9 through 12. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, that would be the Jew, or upon the uncircumcised, the Gentile, in other words, also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Here's the point. In Genesis chapter 15, when God comes to Abraham and he makes this promise that he's going to make of him a great nation, and Abraham says, far out, God, yes. And God says, I'm accounting this, I'm crediting this, I'm declaring that you are righteous because of your faith. This was before Abraham was circumcised. He was uncertain. He would not be circumcised until chapter 17, some 14 years later. So what Paul is telling us, the point he's making, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. He continues, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had, here's the key, while still uncircumcised. Circumcision was the mark, the special mark that the Jews took that signified that they belonged to God. That was the agreement that God had made with Abraham, was that all of his descendants would be circumcised. Now, I want to again read those verses beginning in verse 11 in the New Living Translation. It'll be on the screen because I think it makes it very clear what Paul is saying here. He says, circumcision was a sign that Abraham already had faith, and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous even before he was circumcised. So in other words, what Paul is saying is circumcision was really the outward sign of the inward reality. Think of it in this way. Circumcision was sort of the wedding ring, if you would, in God's agreement with Abraham. Or, as become really, really popular today, it was the wedding tattoo. You know, it was the mark that people get on their ring finger that is kind of the idea that, hey, this mark or this ring symbolizes an outward sign of something that has gone on in my heart, that my heart has been pledged to this person, that we belong together. And that's why I had her name tattooed on my finger, or I have her initial tattooed, you know, on my finger. He continues, so Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. So this is a big idea, Paul's saying. So Abraham, he's the spiritual father of those who have faith but are not Jews, who have not been circumcised. They are accounted righteous because of their faith. But then he says this, verse 12, see it on the screen. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, the Jew, but only if they have the same kind of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. I love how clear that makes it. That he's saying, Abraham is, look, he's the father of the Jew and of the Gentile as long as they believe by faith. And what Paul is saying here, he's making this really, really huge point, especially to his Jewish listeners, that Paul is saying that the thing that really makes you the spiritual descendant of Abraham is your faith, not your blood. It's not your blood. It's not the fact that you are a descendant. In God's eyes, that's not as important, your blood, as your faith. And Jew and Gentiles are the same, justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Abraham is the spiritual father of both the uncircumcised and the circumcised who put their faith in Jesus and nothing else. And then he makes this even more clear in verse 13 when he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham, or to his seed through the law that was given to Moses, the Jewish faith, but through the righteousness of faith. So again, this makes it even more clear to them that an heir is not one of blood, but of faith. And God's promise to Abraham was not merely physically a physical promise, but it was really a spiritual promise. Now, what's interesting about Abraham is his name was Abram. Abram means father of many. And when he had that name, now by the time we get, you know, into chapter 17, Abram is, he's 100 years old. And God comes to him and says, you know what, Abram? I'm going to change your name. And I think Abram, you know, I can just picture him going, it's about time. You know, it's kind of embarrassing, God. I meet people and they're like, hey, what's your name? And my name's Abram. And they know that it means father of many. And so they always ask me, that's awesome. That's a great name. How many kids do you have? None. It's embarrassing. Yeah, let's change my name, God. And God says, yeah, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. And the name Abraham means father of many nations. So not only are you going to have many kids, but they're going to be stellar kids that are going to change the world, you know, is what God is saying to him. And so God says that he's going to change his name, but all along, when God says, I'm going to call you now the father of many nations, God was thinking beyond the physical side of things to the spiritual side of things. And this is what Paul is really wanting us to see and catch. Now, it's interesting because physically, Abraham would become the father of the Jewish nation. And then those of you who know his story also know that he became the father of the Arab nations. Because Abraham, when he got tired of waiting on the promise of God, ended up sleeping with his handmaiden, a gal by the name of Hagar, and had a son through her named Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations today. And the conflict that exists in the world to this very day is because Abraham stepped out in his flesh and tried to help God fulfill a promise instead of waiting for the promise of God. And so in physically, yes, because the Arab nations, they'll trace. I mean, the Muslim world traces their lineage back to Abraham. Abraham's their great prophet through Ishmael. And they look at him in that way. But God had something bigger in mind. Because God, this is the point in the context that Paul is making, that Abraham is the spiritual father of both those who are circumcised, the Jews, and those who are uncircumcised, the Gentile world. That means anybody who is not a Jew, that's all of us. And so Abraham is the spiritual father of believers all over the world to this day and through all the generations of time. All of those people, Abraham, we trace our lineage spiritually back to him because God set this whole thing up that a man would be justified by his faith in the same way that Abraham was. He took the promise of God and he believed it, and we become, Abraham's spiritual lineage is even greater than his physical lineage because of all the people through all the generations. I mean, think about how many people that is. The millions and millions and millions of believers from the time of Christ to this present day who have believed the same way that Abraham did. He took the promise of God and he believed it and he was justified. So verse 14, he says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." I want to read verse 14 again in the New Living Translation. He says, "If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless." So this is why it's so important that the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, it was made 500 years before the law was even given through Moses. And he says here, if the promise is only to those who obey the law, the promise then is pointless. And in reality, the law was given to reveal that we are lawbreakers. That's what he says here in verse 15. Again, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. "For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. And the only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break." That was the problem with the law. We couldn't keep it. "So if you live by the law, you can't receive what is promised because you're trusting in your wages rather than receiving a gift, the gift of salvation. If the promise rests on any kind of law keeping, it's useless because no one keeps the law. No one has been able to keep it." That's what Paul spent chapters 2 and 3 explicitly laying out for us. So he sums this up, this idea up in verse 16. Notice, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And again, I'll read this in the New Living Translation. "So the promise is received by faith and is given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe." Now, the thing that Abraham's life, Paul wraps up this chapter by kind of giving us Abraham, how he's a case study in faith and what we can learn from him. Notice verse 17. He says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He tells us two things here about the nature of God. That God gives life to the dead and he calls those things which did not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, speaking of Abraham, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now I'm going to stop right there, but verses 17 through 25 show us three things about the life of faith that we can learn from Abraham. Number one, if you're taking notes, jot this down. You don't focus on the outward appearance. True faith doesn't focus on the outward appearance or even how you feel. The Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. I think we could also add that we walk by faith and not our feelings. Apostle John said, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And a person, when you're walking in faith, you don't focus on the outward. You're not focused on you or how you feel. It tells us here that Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, being 100 years old and no kids. Good as dead, and that Sarah was the same. In fact, it's interesting, the writer of Hebrews pulls no punches in describing Sarah. It says this of Sarah, that she was past the years of childbearing. Not only was she barren, but she was past the years of childbearing. Imagine this couple. They're getting ready to go out. Sarah comes, you know, walking out of the bedroom. She's got on some outfit, and she says to Abraham, how do I look? And he says, you look past the years of childbearing. How's that going to go over, right? She fires back, well, you look as good as dead, you know? We make a great couple, right? That's what Paul's saying about these two. But notice in verse 18, that phrase, but contrary to hope, everything that was happening with them was contrary to the hope that they had. He was too old. She was too old. It was contrary. That word contrary means against. There was a promise, there was a hope, but there was this ginormous weight. Think of it this way. You know, how many of you are football fans? Any football fans here? Okay. I know some people don't want to admit that because of all the controversy these days. Any college football fans here? Let's go that way. All right. Yeah. You know, to score a touchdown in football is a pretty easy thing to do. When you think about it, I mean, all you got to do is carry that little ball 100 yards. I mean, we're talking 300 feet, right? I mean, that's easy. You know, put the ball in your hand and, you know, you run and jog down that field. You could do that in a couple minutes at the most. The problem is on the other team, there's this thing called the defense. And on the defense, there's 11 guys who absolutely want to destroy the guy who has the ball. So they are contrary to the goal, right? We understand that. Well, what Abraham had that was contrary to the promise was himself. Everything about himself. And you know what? The same thing is true about all of us. You know what's contrary to you and I really walking in and living in the promises of God? It's ourself. It's all our excess baggage. It's all the stuff from our past. It's all the things that we carry, our hang-ups, our baggage, our past mistake. But note this, Abraham had some big-time things that were contrary. He's 100. He's as good as dead. And Sarah is past the age of childbearing. She's like 90. And they don't have a kid yet. And yet they're still holding on. And they're still believing. And so contrary to hope, they're believing. Because Abraham's focus wasn't on himself. When he looked at himself, oh, it seemed hopeless, but he focused on the one who was bigger than himself. You see, faith is only as strong as the object of your faith. Doesn't matter how sincere faith is if the object of your faith is not sincere. I saw on YouTube today about a guy, this is a couple years ago, a man in Michigan. And he was going to take one of those little ice shacks, you know, ice fishing shacks out on Lake Michigan to go fishing. And his buddy told him that the ice was thick enough, so he's driving out on the ice, pulling his little shanty, his little shack, in his Cadillac Escalade, and the ice breaks. And his Escalade just sunk in a matter of moments. Now, he was sincere in his belief and his faith. I mean, he has big faith. I'm going to drive my Escalade out here on the lake, and it's going to hold me up. His faith was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He lost his Escalade. He made it out, but he lost his Escalade. You know what? The sad thing is, there's a lot of people today who are going to lose their lives and lose their eternity because their faith is not in the right thing. Their faith is in their own good works, or their faith is in some religious experience, or their faith is in some idea that they have instead of in Jesus Christ. And they're going to spend eternity separated from God. They had sincere faith, but they were sincerely wrong. So the first thing that we see here about Abraham is don't focus on the outward appearances or even how you feel. The second thing that Abraham's life teaches us about faith in God is that you believe that God is capable of doing the impossible. Abraham believed, we're told, that God was able to give life to that which was dead. That he was able to take that to call that which did not exist as though it did, and to bring to life that which was dead. And this probably refers to how Abraham viewed his body. That his body was as good as dead. I'm on my last legs. I only got a little bit of time left. But I believe, God, that with you, anything is possible. And it's interesting because, however, this same faith reappears in Genesis chapter 22. And this happens when after Sarah gives birth to their miracle baby, Isaac. And Isaac is now a young man. And God says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there to me. The Bible says that Abraham did exactly that. He takes his son up, and he takes him up there, and he ties him up. He puts him on the altar, and he's about ready to plunge the knife. And then God stopped him in that moment. And it's interesting because Isaac would ask his dad, he'd say, you know, Isaac's carrying the wood. He says, Dad, you know, we've got the wood and we've got the stuff to make a fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says this phrase that is so just amazing, incredible. It was prophetic. I don't even know if he knew it would be prophetic, but he says, God will provide, not for himself. In the Hebrew, it reads this way, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And what's really amazing about that story is that happens on Mount Moriah, and that would be the very mountain that Jesus, 2,000 years later, would be sacrificed on, as God did provide himself the sacrifice. But it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews tells us this, that when Abraham gets up there and he's about ready to plunge the knife and God stops him, the writer of Hebrews says this, that Abraham, he was willing to go through with sacrificing this miracle baby, his only son, Isaac, the promised child, the one who was going to carry this all forward. He was willing to sacrifice him because he believed that if God had him go through with it, he would raise him from the dead. Because Abraham was believing, okay, God made me a promise. this is the baby, this is the one, my God's a God who keeps his promises, so I don't understand this, but I'm going to do it. But it's the same idea that he was willing to obey because he believed that God was capable of doing the impossible. And for Abraham, he's like, you know what? He let Sarah have a baby at 90. If he can do that, he can raise the dead. So I'm going to go ahead and do this with my son, believing that God is going to follow through. So Abraham believed that God was able to do the impossible. The third thing that Abraham's life teaches us about the life of faith is this, is that our faith doesn't have to be perfect. Notice verse 20. He says that he did not waver. Everybody say waver. At the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham did not waver. Now, some of you are going, wait a second, Pastor Rob. I know the story. I mean, what about the time that he's in Egypt and he tells Sarah, hey, if Pharaoh starts asking about you, tell him you're my sister, not my wife, because I don't want him to kill me in order to get you, okay? Now, ladies, how would you feel if your husband did that? You know, Abraham did that not once, but twice. Two different times he threw Sarah under the bus, and she stuck with him. That woman's a saint, you know? And then there's the time when Sarah, you know, gets impatient and the promise hasn't happened and they're getting older and older. And so Sarah comes and says, you know what, I got this idea. Why don't you go sleep with Hagar, my handmaiden, and we'll have the promised child through her. And again, Abraham's like, okay, I can do that, you know. And as I said, all these problems came about because of that. So what does it mean? He did not waver. I think this means two things. First of all, I think it's a great picture for us, an illustration, that though his faith stumbled, he doubted, he struggled. The idea that it wavered, but he never abandoned God. And that's the thing about Abraham. He never, ever comes to a place where he's like, okay, God, I'm done. He continued. He stumbled, just like you and I do. And that tells us that there's room for doubt, that there's room for stumbling, but we need to keep coming back to what we know is true. You see, the object of our faith is more important than the amount of our faith. And Abraham never let go of God. Our faith always needs to be growing. It always needs to be coming back to that place of believing that, okay, God, you know, I know yesterday I really doubted, I really struggled, but Lord, I'm coming back. You know, Pastor Chuck used to always say, you know, when you don't know what's going on, fall back on what you do know. And that's what Abraham does. His faith wavered. He stumbled, but he never, ever lost his faith completely. That's why he can say this. It also is a great illustration to us that on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of the cross, and the other side of what Jesus did for us, the New Testament always refers to the Old Testament characters in a positive way. The Bible calls Lot righteous Lot. Think about that one. Hebrews says of Abraham that Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. And I read that and I go, no, he didn't. But that's the way God sees it on the other side of Calvary, because in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and our sins are forgotten. But here's the thing. Although our faith might stumble at times, our faith does need to be growing. There was a woman who was on an airplane. And this airplane was going through incredible turbulence. And every time it would hit a bump, she just was freaking out. I mean, she's sweating. She's grabbing a hold of the armrest. I mean, she's just thinking, oh, you know, she's just totally freaking out. Behind the woman was a little boy sitting in his seat with a cowboy hat on. And every time it hit turbulence, he was like, woohoo! You know? He's just having the time of his life. He's just saying, this is awesome, you know? Let's more, you know? He's all excited. Now, what's interesting is the woman and the little boy both made it to their destination at the same time, on the same plane, but with two completely different attitudes and perspectives. She was sick and stressed out, and the boy had the time of his life. And that's really the question as it relates to our faith. God's going to get us to the destination. God's going to come through, just like he did with Abraham on his promise. The question is, are we going to be stressed out, or are we going to enjoy the ride? That's really what it amounts to. And what Paul wraps this all up with by giving us and pointing to the number one reason why we can go through this life of faith and enjoy the ride is because our faith is connected to the most incredible, important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice he says in verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us." This idea that Abraham was declared righteous, that God's righteousness was credited to him, that's what that word imputed means. Paul says it wasn't written for his sake alone, but also for us. "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Paul says this is what it really all boils down to. This is why you can be one who was separated from God and under his wrath, and you can be go from that point where all that's in your account is just wickedness and wrath and punishment that you deserve, and all of that can be transferred out of your account because it was transferred to Jesus upon the cross. The Bible says that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you place your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross and the fact that he rose again from the dead, your sin gets credited to Jesus and his righteousness gets credited to you. And it's simply by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful picture that Paul paints for us here in Romans chapter 4. And Lord, I pray for every single one of us here tonight that we would rejoice in, that we would find ourselves just resting in the reality that you see us as your children covered in the righteousness of Jesus simply through faith. And Lord, I pray that our actions would reflect one who believes that to be true, who knows that you are the God who keeps your promises, and that the promises that you made to us, that you're going to follow through on. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And we rejoice in that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.